Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 today. Last week, if you were here, we really covered the kind of the last half of Ephesians chapter 2. We started in verse 11 and went through the end of the chapter. We did that because last week we were looking at this, and there's kind of one thought that Paul begins to present here in these verses in the last half of chapter 2. And it's really about the fact that it used to be one way when it was under the old covenant, when it was about the Jews and they were the exclusive people of God. And God really only dealt with them as a people and as a nation, and he excluded his dealings with others. You read this as you read through Paul's statements about how it was that at one time, this is verse 11, the Gentiles were separated, verse 12 says, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant, having no hope and without God in the world. But the situation now is that they're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow heirs, fellow citizens with the saints, members of God's household, and that this was accomplished, we ended last week with these verses in the middle of this section around verse 14, that Jesus himself is our peace, that he's the one who's brought us near, that we've been brought near by the blood of Christ, and that he has broken down the dividing wall in his flesh that was hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. He's abolished the law that stood as the dividing line between the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's made for himself one new man out of two. And that the situation we exist in now after the cross, after Jesus, is not Jews and Gentiles where God deals with people differently under the old covenant, but he deals with all people the same under the new covenant, so that people from every tribe, nation, nationality, can and race and creed and color and everything else, everybody everywhere has the same opportunity to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. And that Paul puts this in here really as one of the first applications, perhaps the first application of all of the theology that he brought in before that. He's bringing in all of these ideas about how is it that people get saved? We were all dead in our sin, and Jesus had to come and make us all alive. And that's the same for Jews and Gentiles. It used to be this other way where God had these other covenants, but now he has a different way. This is how he begins to apply it. And we see as we go into chapter 3 here that Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. As we go through this, I want to continue to show us that all these things, Paul has thoughts that are linked one to another. Now, the guys who separate the Bible into chapters generations ago, and they drew a line here, they kind of did two things when they were making chapters. Either they tried to identify new thoughts, that was usually what they tried to do, was break it where there's new thoughts, or a different sort of a different subject. Or sometimes, and I think this is what they actually did in Ephesians, it would appear more like what they did was tried to make the chapters about the same length. And because the break here doesn't make any sense. The break here doesn't make any sense because Paul just got done teaching these Ephesians and reminding them that at one time you Gentiles, remember Ephesus is up in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. They weren't Jewish, they were Greeks, most of them. The majority of them in Ephesus were Greeks, they were Gentiles. Remember that you Gentiles in Ephesus, these people who he's writing to, you were Gentiles, you were strangers and aliens, you were excluded from all of this. But praise be to Jesus that he died on the cross to abolish this system where there's separations between peoples. And now, because of the blood of Jesus on the cross, now you've been brought near. Now you've been included. Now you can be part of the household of God. And he's building for himself a temple in the heavenly place that's different than the temple that once was here. And he's founded it on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The church is this thing. There's a new way. There's a new thing. And Paul says, because of this message, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles, and he starts talking about his ministry and what it was that he was teaching. He points this out, and this is what we're talking about today. Paul's a prisoner. He's a prisoner because of that message. You see how he says that? It's really hard to separate this into two chapters when he says, here's all this truth about the new way, and I'm in jail because of that. That's not a new thought. Okay, but there's about 22 verses here and 22 verses there, so I'm assuming that's how they probably did it for some reason. But lest we take, as we're looking at little phrase by little phrase and lose the big picture, I want to keep reminding us of stuff like this when we look at it. So let's pray and then look into this verse today, okay? Father, I thank you for the time you've given us. I thank you for gathering us together and giving us your word. I thank you for everybody wanting to be here and coming, and I pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit, that you would enlighten us and teach us and help us. Lord, please encourage each one of us as we attempt to know what it is that we can do that would be pleasing to you. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just be here to check the religious thing off of our list this day, but that we would actually want to be nearer to you and learn something that you would teach us. Lord, please help everybody to be patient with me as I try to work through this today and explain your word. Lord, I'm not sufficient to that task, so I pray that you would be the one teaching and that you would help us all. In Jesus' name, amen. As he has been teaching these guys about what's going on, and he begins here to talk about his role in this new system. Paul is sometimes referred to as the apostle to the Gentiles. And it's because of this message. It's because of the message of this and the messages like it that he taught. And we read some of them and we see some of it in the book of Acts. We see some of it. We see him mention it to Timothy. We see him mention it in Philippians. We see him mention it here in Ephesians. Paul's this apostle to the Gentiles. And we're not going to go into all these verses, and I didn't read all of them in the first half of chapter 3 here. But he talks about what his ministry was. Like in verse 8, it is to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. What's this mystery he's talking about here? It's actually in the context, the mystery of the Gentiles can be included now. You would think that the mystery hidden for ages would be the cross, the payment for sin. But in this context, that's not true. That's not what he's saying is the mystery that he's been entrusted with, that was hidden for ages, that now he's disclosing. What he's disclosing here is this different way of doing things with Jews and Gentiles. Paul finds this to be extremely important. If you lay it out in the 6 chapters of Ephesians, he spends a full chapter talking about it. The last half of 2 and the first half of 3. Okay? And so we're going to try to get ourselves a nice handle on this. Hopefully last week we set a decent foundation about what it is when we say that the Jews and the Gentiles used to be this way and now there's a different system. But Paul today points this out, that because of this message that he has, he's a prisoner for Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. This is verse 1. So this is a message we're calling a prisoner for Christ. And it's about Paul being a prisoner. Paul draws attention to the fact that he's there in prison on behalf of the Gentiles. And I want us to see this. He's literally imprisoned in Rome. If you remember, this letter was written from prison in Rome. He wrote this and other letters from there to the churches to encourage them and teach them and remind them of things. This is one of those prison letters. He's writing this letter to the Ephesian Christians, the Gentile Ephesian Christians. He's writing this letter to them. And he's pointing out to them here, I'm in prison, I'm in jail because of this message. Okay, I want you to see this. Look in Acts 21. You kind of want to see this. I want you to see how did Paul end up getting in prison? I think it's fascinating that how it is that it is really about this at the beginning. If you look in Acts 21, start in verse 27. The narrative starts here, and it says that before this, Paul was doing a ceremonial cleansing for 7 days. And when verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and against the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Then all the city was stirred up, and people ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut, and they were seeking to kill him. Word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when he saw the tribune and the soldiers, when the crowd saw them, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Get the scene, right? Notice who starts it. Some Jews from Asia. Remember where Ephesus was? There was Jews spread all over the place in the world at this time. These Jews who started the thing, saying, "There's the man, he's preaching this stuff against the temple, against the law, against the Jewish people." These are Jews from Ephesus, or at least Asia Minor. They were from that area. They had heard Paul, it appears, if you take them at face value, they had heard Paul preach this message in their hometowns, in the region around Ephesus. These are the guys who are starting the problem. They go, "See this Paul over here? This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere. And look what they say he's teaching. Against the people, against the law, and against this place." Against what people? The Jewish people. Against what law? The Jewish law. Against what place? The Jewish temple, Jerusalem, the Jewish place. All of this they were up in arms about because he was preaching, from their perspective, against the Jewish stuff. Is that true? Look what he was preaching about, what he tells the Ephesians he was preaching about in Ephesians chapter 2, if you kept your finger there, because I didn't. He tells the Ephesians in his letter here that the Gentiles have been brought near. There's a new covenant. It's not only for the Jews, but now it's for the Gentiles. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, that any person can be saved. Not by being Jewish, not by Jewish works, not by ceremony. All of this stuff is wrapped up in here. From their perspective, he's preaching against the Jewish people. That's what they accused him of. They came out and said he's preaching against the Jewish people. In fact, he did say there's nothing special about being Jewish anymore. Right? In a sense, they've correctly listened to some of his teaching. He goes on in Ephesians chapter 2 when he's talking about what he said. And he says that Jesus abolished the law. Expressed the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. He abolished the law by fulfilling the law, by meeting all of the requirements of the law. He did away with the law. What law is he talking about? The Jewish law. The law that defined the nation. The law that was given by special revelation to Moses on the mountain. Jesus has, in Paul's words, abolished it. He's set it aside. He's completed it. He's met all of its requirements. This is what Paul is preaching about Jesus. The Jewish guys from that area who heard him preaching in and around Ephesus about this, these guys heard him saying, the law is no more. It's no more by the law, but it's by faith. If there's anything about Paul's teaching, do you get this? It's not by works, but by faith, by grace, through faith. This is Paul's preaching. They correctly understood what his preaching was about the law. And they accuse him of it back here. That he's preaching everywhere against the people and the law. And he's preaching against the place too. Look at what he tells these guys in Ephesians chapter 2. He's talking at the end of chapter 2 about the church, right? About a different building, a different household, something that has a cornerstone, a whole structure that's being joined together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Is he talking about Herod's temple? Is he talking about Solomon's temple? He's not talking about anything made with hands of men and bricks and mortar, is he? When he talks about the cornerstone, he's not talking about a big rock that was set on the corner that the rest of the structure was built on physically. He's talking about Jesus and about a different structure and about a different temple that replaces the old temple. These guys are right. Paul's preaching everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Does that mean he doesn't like Jewish people? No, you can see that Paul yearned for the salvation of his the Jewish people. He pursued them and he tried to teach them and he prayed for them and he cried for them and he wept for them and he desperately wanted his brothers and sisters in the Jewish nation to be converted. But they weren't going to be converted through Judaism. They weren't going to be converted 100 years before this by Judaism either. But now there's a new way that's been disclosed, a mystery, that everybody comes by the same manner, though Gentiles and the Jews all come by grace through faith alone, not by works, so that no one may boast. You see how this is all connecting here. This is true here, what these guys were accusing Paul of. This is the message he was preaching in Ephesus. We know he was preaching it in Ephesus because he's reminding the Ephesians about the message he was preaching in Ephesus. Because he starts off and says, remember that at one time, remember this. That's what he says right there in Ephesians chapter 2. So this is true. This is what he was doing. This is what Paul was up to. Now, they also say that this Trophimus, I'm not sure how you say this guy's name, that he's an Ephesian. I'm not sure who he was, but he was known to the Jews from Asia to some degree, to be an Ephesian. To be called an Ephesian was to be a Gentile. He's Greek. And it says that here, right? That they had that they said, he brought Greeks into the temple. What Greeks? Trophimus. He brought that guy into the temple. They accuse him of it. Doesn't say whether he did that or not, but they accuse him of it. And that's also offensive. Why? Because the temple's a place for Jewish guys, not for Greeks. You can't go in there. You can't be brought in there by another Jewish guy. Now, if you want to convert, get circumcised, go through a bunch of ceremony and stuff, you could kind of become a sort of a Jewish guy, but not really. You were still a stranger to the citizenship of the nation, even though you might be included in some way through the act of circumcision, but it's not the same. Okay? But they are accusing him of doing this, that there's Trophimus the Ephesian. I just want us to see a little bit about how closely affiliated this scene is with Ephesus and the Jews in Ephesus and the Greeks in Ephesus and the Christians in Ephesus and the message he was preaching in Ephesus. Ephesus is a big epicenter. That's why the book sounds the way it does, was because he spent a lot of time there teaching all kinds of stuff to these guys and had some of the most mature Christians in the world in Ephesus. He's teaching these guys for 2 years, 2.5 years at one point, right? And so he was well known there. They follow him back to Jerusalem and they catch him doing this. And so because of these accusations, they get the crowd all stirred up and the crowd wants his head, don't they? They go after him. They drag him out of the temple. It says they close the doors behind him. After they get him out, they close the doors so he can't have sanctuary in the temple. And so that this is not, they can treat him however they want because he's not within the confines of the temple ground. So they get him out there. And what are they doing to him? Well, it says in verse 32 of Acts 21 that they saw the tribune and the soldiers coming. They stopped beating Paul. So what were they doing before the soldiers came? They were beating Paul really badly, by the way. Right? And so this is how Paul initially gets arrested. I want you to see the rest of the story. If you kind of continue on in Acts 21, Paul asks these guys, can I go talk to them? And he comes back out and he starts talking in chapter 22. He starts in verse 3 about talking about how he's a Jew, about how he was brought up. And then he was on his way to Damascus. In verse 5 and 6, and he tells a story about how he was converted. He was going to Damascus to persecute the church, to try to eliminate the followers of the way, the Christians. And along the way, he saw a light, and it was Jesus, and he talked to him and told him to do stuff. In verse 17, let's pick up 17, Paul is continuing. He says, "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" This is a vision that Paul had of Jesus in the temple, he says. And verse 19 says, "And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." This is his interaction with God in the temple. "Go, I'm sending you to the Gentiles." Look at what verse 22 says. "Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And they were shouting and throwing their cloaks and flinging dust. And the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying he would be examined by flogging." And it goes on about him identifying himself as a Roman. And then he says he wants to, you know, go to Rome eventually. At this point, this is Paul's imprisonment, and he's never a free man again. What was the topic that got the crowd so riled up that they wanted to kill him, that the Romans imprisoned him, sent him to Rome, and he was never a free man again? This topic of Ephesians 2 and 3 about the Gentiles being allowed into a new covenant. This is the topic, Jews and Gentiles. Paul gave himself to imprisonment over this topic. I feel like we don't really get this too good, too well. I feel like this is something that, as I'm looking at it, I'm learning more and more, and I'm thinking, this is throughout Paul's teaching, and it's what he gave his life for eventually, was the support of this idea that it's no longer by the way of being Jewish, but now it's a new way. That these guys used to be excluded, but now they're included. Now they can come by the same method as everybody else. If you look at it here, we see literally now, look at back in Ephesians 3. We're done in Acts if you want to take your finger out. Acts chapter 3, verse 1, to say it again, he says, "For this reason, because of this message, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." Literally the reason why he's in prison is because of those Gentile Ephesian Christians. What he taught them, what the Jews knew he taught them, and the fact that it made them really mad. He's literally in prison at this time because of this strong teaching about the new way, about Jews and Gentiles both having access to God through the blood of Jesus alone. This is particularly why he's in prison. He would be free if it were not for the fact that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He would be free. He would be a free man. But not anymore, he'd probably be dead. But then he would have been a free man. He wouldn't have been imprisoned. I kind of actually assume that Paul knew that this was his destiny when he announced that he was going to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 13. He and Barnabas were preaching along. I think they were in Antioch. In Acts chapter 13, verse 46, it says, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out loudly, boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.'" They were talking to the Jewish guys listening, right? He goes on and says, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." What was the word of the Lord? That the Gentiles can be saved. That's the one that was spreading all over the whole Gentile world. The Gentiles had some familiarity with Jews and Judaism, but never had they thought that they could be co-heirs, fellow citizens with the Jewish people in God's king, in God's household. They thought that was not possible. Look at the reaction of the Gentiles here. When they heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. It sounds like a big announcement that starts a parade. Yeah, we can be part of the thing now. I mean, that's how entrenched the teaching was that God was for the Jews. And the Gentiles were excluded, strangers and foreigners, that when they heard they could be included, and Paul told them that, they threw a big party over it. That's how revolutionary this was. It was so revolutionary that Paul was willing to be imprisoned and eventually killed, at least partly for that message. Of course, Paul, as he went through this, I think he was encouraged more and more. He hears the call of God to go to the Gentiles, and then he sees these rejoicing Gentiles, and then he witnesses the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles, and even the Christians who were Jewish heritage didn't believe it until they had the testimony of it, and some of them didn't believe it until they saw it themselves, that the Holy Spirit was being poured out on the Gentiles. Even the Christians didn't get it in Jerusalem, because it's supposed to be a Jewish thing. Like, this is that revolutionary. I'm going on and on about it because Paul spends time getting at this point. I want us to get this point with him. Paul sees that the delivery of the gospel and salvation to the Gentiles was worth it. A people that aren't his own, but a message that God gave him, he sees that these guys are worth it. They're worth his effort. So is Paul writing this way because he wants the Ephesians to see that they're to blame for his imprisonment? Look at the verse. I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Is Paul saying this? I would be a free man except for you jerks. It's your fault I'm in jail. I hope you guys appreciate this. Is that the sense that you get from what Paul's saying here? I don't think so, right? And we know it's not true because look at verse 13. Ephesians 3:13 says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." If you read this, you see this as Paul's tone coming across as more victorious, more triumphant than defeated. Don't you? For a guy in prison, he sure seems to have a triumphant attitude about this stuff. He doesn't seem to want to emphasize the fact that he's in prison. He doesn't seem to be complaining. He doesn't seem to be questioning what's going on. He doesn't seem to be defeated, does he? But he sees this purpose in verse 13. I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory, or for your glory. This is the fact that I'm in prison, that you guys are deemed worthy by God and by me, that I should sacrifice myself, that you could know the truth, that you too can be saved. I find that to be worth my life. And not with a sarcastic tone, but with a real sense of appreciation for what God's done. He seems to be saying, you guys need to appreciate this. You guys need to know this. You guys need to know that you're worth this. And this message is worth this. I think he tells them this, first of all, because it's a fact that he's in prison. They know why he's in prison. I don't know exactly Trophimus and where he went, but there's a scene that went on in Jerusalem when he got arrested that most people would end up hearing about, especially the Christians that care about Paul. They know where he is and why he's there. But I think Paul's telling them in verse 13 especially, I ask you not to lose heart. He's mentioning this because the fact of the matter is, if our leader got arrested and it was our fault that he got arrested because of the message he shared with us, I would wonder what's going on. I would question this thing, and I would think, wow, this wasn't expected. Has Paul failed? Maybe God's not happy with us. Maybe God's not with us anymore. Maybe this gospel's not even true. What's going to happen to us now? These Ephesians had to be asking these kinds of questions, maybe. At least it would raise the question, raise the doubt. Is it all true? If Paul's in prison, is it all true? Because this seems to be like a defeated situation. But Paul encourages them not to lose heart over this. Don't lose heart over this. This is what I expected to have happen, I think he's kind of saying. Okay? Paul has that joyful, expectant tone when he's writing to the Ephesians. And it's not just when he writes to the Ephesians. He writes this way in all his letters. All those prison letters, he writes with this kind of tone. To the Philippians and to Timothy the pastor. He's always this kind of joy. Joyful, triumphant tone, addressing his imprisonment, like he knew that this was his purpose, and he was fulfilling his purpose that God had given him. This is the way Paul comes across in it. Far from blaming them for this unfortunate arrest, Paul seems to want them to actually see the purpose for his suffering. Look at verse 13. What's the purpose of his suffering? their glory. Their glory is the purpose of his suffering. He's suffering in prison because he was given a ministry by God. We could read this here. He's just been talking about it. Sandwiched between verse 1 and verse 3, 13, he's talking about this ministry he was given. And we're not covering all of that today. But he's a prisoner, and it was because God gave him this message, and he took the message, and it's this message to the Gentiles about the unsearchable riches of Christ. So don't lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, because all of this message is for your glory. The message, of course, as unpopular as it was with the Jews, was a tremendous, eternity-altering message to these particular Gentiles in Ephesus. This changed their eternal destinies, that Paul came with such a message at such a time to tell them that they could come to Jesus and he could be their Lord, that they didn't have to be Jewish. It didn't have to do with circumcision. It didn't have to do with the nation anymore. It wasn't about the law, but it was about these other things that are new and in Christ. This is all about a direct result of the gospel message that he brought to them by which they were saved. Okay? Paul, the suffering of Paul on their behalf, and the salvation they received because of it were to their glory. Their ultimate glorification, if you look at it like that, if nothing else. The fact that they will be in heaven one day and they'll be given brand new bodies, they'll be glorified. This salvation will be to their glory in that case. To the fact that they are saved. Salvation is glory. Paul's saying to them, 1,000 times this was worth it. Your salvation is worth it. The fact that you could be saved, that it's to your glory, that you could see Jesus, that you could know him, that you could be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, 1,000 times worth it. I do it again. Paul wants them not to lose heart. He wants them to see that he's suffering this thing, not because it's an accident, but because it's God's purpose for Paul as the apostle to these Gentiles. I think in a very pastoral kind of a way, Jesus encourages them that they should be strengthened by his suffering. We see this elsewhere. I'm going to pull this elsewhere. But I think that not only is he telling them not to lose heart, he tells them elsewhere that they should be strengthened by it. Not losing heart is kind of like being mopey about it. Don't be mopey about it and depressed. But instead, he tells them that they should be strengthened by it. When you think about me suffering, he tells Timothy this in 2 Timothy 1:8. He says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor ashamed of me, his prisoner." He's in prison. "But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Don't be ashamed. Share in this. Share in this thing. By the way, you might suffer some too. We'll get to that in a minute. This is important because some of them were suffering. Some of these Ephesians and others were suffering because of the message. They had lost their jobs. They had had their property taken. Some of them had lost their family members. Some of them were threatened themselves. Okay? Some of them had actually died. They weren't suffering anymore, praise God. Right? Okay, but there's stuff going on, and these guys need to be strengthened in this suffering because this is coming to you, the message and the testimony of Christ is the most common thing that all Christians should expect to suffer for. Said this way throughout the scripture. First Peter knew this, and he told him, 1 Peter 4:12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Peter's attitude is a lot like Paul's here. He tells these guys to rejoice that they'll be blessed. They'll be happy when they share in the suffering of Christ, when they're participants in this. Why? Why can they be rejoiceful and why would they be happy? Why would they be blessed? It says, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. When you're in the situation where you're suffering for the name and the testimony, like Paul was, the Spirit of God dwells with you in a different way. You see the glory of Christ more clearly. The Spirit of glory reveals the coming glory to you more clearly so that you might have strength for that day. So that and God rests upon you, or God rests with you. God's with you in this intimate, close way. for many Christians, for all Christians in one degree or another, there's a purpose in the suffering, and to be fulfilling the purpose that God has for you in the suffering that He's ordained for you is to fulfill God's purpose in your life. To be fulfilling God's purposes in your life through this gives you strength, and it gives you courage, it gives you encouragement, and it should build you up while you're suffering. And it's encouraging because God is with you more and more and more. So we see Paul here in prison in Rome because of his ministry to these Ephesian Gentiles who became Christians. But I want you to notice what he says. He's not a prisoner of the Romans. Who's his captor? I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. We have a very unfortunate translation issue in the ESV. This word, for. A prisoner for Christ Jesus. The Authorized Version, the King James, the NASB, the NIV, all of the translations from the 1600s forward, except for the Revised Standard Version, on which the ESV is based, says a prisoner or the prisoner of Christ Jesus, not for. This is the tone and idea of his letter here. It's the way that he refers to himself here always. Paul always refers to himself relative to who he is in Christ. Not that he's in jail for Jesus. He's in the jail of Jesus. He's in prison. He's in the prison of Christ. Christ is his captor. Unless Jesus wanted Paul in prison, he wouldn't be in prison. The Romans and the Jews couldn't have him there. God is sovereign and God is his captor. Jesus has his reasons for wanting Paul to be in this Roman prison, and it's because of God's sovereignty and the fact that God works according to his purposes that Paul does not view himself as a prisoner of Rome. He never refers to himself that way as long as he was there, chained to the Roman guards. He never looked at himself like, I'm a prisoner of Rome. He never said that he was imprisoned by the Jews. He's a prisoner of Christ on behalf of the Gentiles. This is a huge statement. He knows that God is in control of this thing, and this is God's purpose, both for him and for those Gentiles that he's there because of. Okay? In Philemon, he even writes it to Philemon. He says, he's talking in Philemon 23, verse 23, he says, Epaphras, he's referring to this other guy, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus sends greetings to you. Some of these guys volunteered to be imprisoned with him. And these guys were all prisoners in Christ Jesus or of Christ Jesus. They were all in jail because Jesus wanted them there. Not because the Romans decided and there was a mistake and they're unfortunately, imprisoned now and God will get around to figuring out how to get them out. They're there on purpose because this is what Jesus had for them to be there. To the Philippians, Paul writes this way in Philippians 4:10. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Why are they concerned about him? Because he's in jail in Rome. Okay? Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and how to abound in any circumstances. And every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He's in prison and he's without anything and it wasn't real pleasant and it was a difficult suffering thing. He refers to it as suffering in prison right here in Ephesians 3:13 that he's suffering. This is an imprisonment that had some suffering to do with it. Why is he doing all of this? It's because he sees the great purposes of God in it. And even in that circumstance, he can be satisfied. He can be content. He can rejoice. He wants them to rejoice with him. Why? How can he be this way? It's because it's in Christ who strengthens him that he can be that way. That's the secret to contentment. In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. You scan this letter again of the Ephesians and see how many times Paul talks about the Christian being in Christ. In this case, he just happens to be a prisoner in Christ. So Sometimes a slave of Christ, sometimes a bondservant, other times other things to describe what he is at that moment, but always relative to in Christ. Paul's obsessed with this concept. In Christ I can do all things. Without Christ I can do nothing. Philippians 1:29, he says, "It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also that you should suffer for his sake." He warns the Ephesians that way. I think he warns the Philippians that way. I think he warns the Ephesians this way too. Paul always wants the same thing for those who read his letters. He wants them to be in Christ. And he wants them to know, to some degree or another, in a real pastoral sort of a way, you guys are going to suffer something for Jesus. That's going to happen. And the fact that I'm suffering for something for Jesus now should be an encouragement to you. Don't lose heart, but be strengthened by this idea that God has me here to fulfill the purposes that he sent me for. He wants more for these Ephesian Christians and for us than just telling us not to be discouraged, not to lose heart. He actually does want this, I think. We know this right here in Ephesians 4, verse 1. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. As he's urging them to walk in a manner that's worthy, why does he mention that he's a prisoner again? Because to be joined with Christ in his suffering is to be near to him and to have that spirit of glory and to have God be with you. To be joined to him in this sort of suffering thing is to have God be with you. And I think that Paul mentions, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. And because I'm a prisoner for the Lord, I have the authority and the experience to urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've received. What is that calling? But it probably has a little bit to do with suffering at some point. Because if you're going to be a real Christian and you're going to have a testimony and you're going to talk about me and you're going to talk about the Lord and you're going to read the Bible and you're going to try to tell people about it and you have a witness about what's happened in your life, you're probably going to suffer somewhere along the way for having that be your message. If you're going to be obsessed like Paul is about being in Christ and obsessed about going to people who need to know something, not to the far ends of the earth, but to the other side of your office, to the guy across the street, maybe the person sitting next to you. If you're going to have a testimony about Jesus at some point in this world, you're going to suffer because of it. The only Christians who don't suffer are the ones who are silent. And they won't suffer now, they'll suffer later. Not that they'll go to hell for it, but they will not feel good on that day when Jesus asks them, "What did you do with what I gave you?" They're going to suffer some kind of loss on those days. I don't know exactly what that means, but 1 Corinthians 3 leads us to believe that they're going to suffer in some way on those days. Okay? Now, for us, I want you to know, brothers, Paul tells us in Philippians 1, verse 12, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. We can become more confident by suffering, both the suffering that we experience and that we see others experiencing. These guys became more bold in preaching the gospel because they knew that Paul was imprisoned for it. I think that has to do with Paul as this great teacher and apostle. And of all of the guys that we never would have wanted to go to prison, we'd take 100 guys out of our church to send to Rome so that Paul could be free, because he's 100 times the preacher that anybody else was. And the best thing that God had for Paul was jail. There's a sense in which this is hugely encouraging, because Paul and God considered that imprisonment worth it. It was worth it to be in jail so that this message about the Gentiles could go to the Gentiles, so that those who would be encouraged by it would take the message of the gospel to those who don't have it. Christ is worthy of this type of suffering. Many have suffered in history, even to the point of death, and more will yet. We have to end with a question. What about for me? Is he worth it for me? I think we have to look at that. You think about being a prisoner. Is it worth it for me? Am I trying to avoid the conflicts that living for Jesus and sharing the gospel will cause? Do I live trying to avoid those circumstances? Or am I looking for the opportunity? Do I see that my purpose is tied to God's purpose, and somewhat it will have to do with some kind of persecution, some kind of imprisonment, some kind of suffering, just like it was for Paul? Do I see that my purpose is tied up in that? Do you see that? Your purpose is a little bit tied up in that if you're going to be about the Lord and about teaching and about talking about Him. By the way, this kind of suffering, I just have to say, is not the same kind of suffering as suffering from an illness or from suffering as a consequence of our sin. We have a lot of suffering in our lives, even as Christians, that we created ourselves because it is the natural consequence of the sinful decisions that we made. We made bad decisions and we suffer for it. That's not what I'm talking about. Sometimes from those decisions I end up getting hurt or getting sick. I'm not talking about that either. Sometimes we get sick and suffer and grow old and things happen. And it wasn't because of anything that we did. It's just how it works. God controls the bacteria and the viruses. And I don't know why, but that's not the kind of suffering we're talking about either. This is a particular kind of suffering that's like the suffering of Paul in prison because of the message that he took to the Gentiles. And the Jews heard it, and they didn't want it to be that way, and so they had him arrested. And Paul was never a free man again. Paul exhorts us to live in a manner worthy of our calling, to speak more boldly, seeing that Jesus is worthy. We should rejoice at the honor of sharing in this kind of suffering for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for this one verse and for the thoughts around it. I thank you that you had a man like Paul, the apostle here, that you brought from such a low place where he was killing the Christians and pursuing them and such an enemy of yours, that you not only converted him, but you used him, and then you used him in ways that, I mean, if we were the general of your army, Jesus, we would probably not have taken our star battler and put him in jail. But you don't work the way we work. You have higher purposes for us than we know ourselves, and you had a better purpose for Paul in this than we would have figured out. Lord, I pray that in all of this, as confusing as this might be, this message might be, Lord, I pray that all of us would come away with at least this thought, that whatever it is that you would put in front of us and call us to, that we would see that you're worthy of it, that you're worthy of our lives, that you're worth it, that we can do whatever it is that you call us to, suffer whatever thing it is that you give to us for the sake of the testimony of what you've done in my life. Lord, I want to see you as worthy and actually act like it, actually do the things that you call me to in telling people about you. And Lord, whether I end up in prison or not, like Paul did, Lord, I want to be in Christ, and I want to be your servant and your prisoner, even if it never leads to a physical jail. Lord, I pray that I would have this in mind, and that many of us would have this, and you would give it to us as a church, Lord, that we could be captivated by Christ. I just thank you for the great grace that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.